In 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, we don't know. Thank you very much. Like a thief in the night. You never know when the thief is going to come. In other words, well, why is that? Why would Jesus proceed in that fashion? I think, amongst other things, it's a way of expressing the fact that the second coming will be a renewal of all things. The second coming implies something new, and therefore something greater than what we already know, although it's beginning deep inside, and therefore something not in perfect continuity with our lives as they are today. So this passage, I think, expresses the newness that will occur at the second coming. The second coming will not be the next logical step for the cosmos, for our world. It is the next gratuitous step, so to speak, for divine love. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, "Of that day or hour," reiterating what Paul says, "no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son." No, how could the Son not know? Nor the Son. How can Jesus himself, the one who's coming, be clueless? Well, I found a little passage which sort of announced. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the Son is said not to know insofar as he does not impart the knowledge to us. Thank you, St. Thomas. The Son is said not to know insofar as he does not impart the knowledge to us. What is certain is that the second coming is beyond human grasp. It is something that we touch in faith, something in which we believe, and something which we actually touch now. If you exercise your faith now, you touch the mystery of the second coming. Jesus has been coming ever since the ascension, and there will be a day when it is manifest, and all things will be definitively transformed. It is beyond human speculation, which means, therefore, that human speculation is a waste of time, which means that we should not be reading the signs of the times. We should be reading the presence of Christ. You see the difference. We should not be reading the signs of the times as though we're trying to be some sort of, I don't know, seer of sorts with a crystal ball. We should be reading the presence of Christ. Christ who promises to be faithful, even if we are unfaithful. Scriptures, of course, speak of signs, but Thomas Aquinas, if I may once again appeal to him, says, "The details mentioned in the Gospels and Epistles in connection with the last coming are not sufficient to enable us to determine the time of the judgment. For the trials that are foretold as announcing the closeness or the proximity of Christ's coming occurred even at the time of the early church." So the signs that we read have been occurring in and for every generation, in a degree sometimes more, sometimes less marked. Which means, therefore, that we are not to be concerned with cataclysmic events, as we saw. We are to be concerned with a person whose presence we want to be complete, whose presence in us moves us to want complete unity with him. Do you see the difference? So we're not looking into a crystal ball. We are touching Jesus in faith, who is transforming us and our world so that one day it will be definitive. And all of humanity will be introduced, those who want, into the mystery of God. If that is the case, we shouldn't fear the second coming, which we do sometimes. Sometimes. And it keeps us, that fear, from wanting the second coming, which should be the leitmotif of each day. Really, each day we should be singing, as we go through the day, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus," and with lightheartedness, with joy, because Jesus will come in glory with love and light overflowing. We are afraid because we do read passages which are difficult to digest, such as Mark 13, in those days after the tribulation. So there will be a tribulation of sorts. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not get its light, and the stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. It's a little intimidating. It's important, I think, to situate that these occurrences that we read in the scriptures are not the second coming. They're distinct from the second coming. They precede the second coming. And what we read are always symbolic accounts, moreover. Accounts of God purifying the earth in preparation for the second coming. Okay? And this we need to understand, this purification, in conjunction with the truth that God is love and therefore cannot directly cause suffering. Because we see these things and think, oh my gosh, this is what's going to happen. A lot of suffering. No, I don't want that. What we read in the scriptures are always an expression of God's love. Always. So every time you read the scriptures and you come across a passage that's really difficult, tell yourself, okay, somehow this is God being very loving. Somehow. Okay, so close it and come back to it. Say, okay, God, you are love, you are love. I'm not sure how this is loving, but I will trust that somehow this is you loving. Okay. Based on the book of Revelation and scripture passages such as, many false prophets will arise, they will deceive many, and with the increase of lawlessness, love in most men will grow cold, Matthew chapter 24, and 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord cannot happen until the great revolt has taken place. Based on such passages, the church has come to understand that there will be, before the second coming, a final trial, a great trial that precedes, as I said, the glorious coming of Jesus. So we read in the Catechism, a few more thoughts here. The church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through this final Passover, when she will follow her Lord in his death and resurrection. The kingdom will be fulfilled then, not by a historic triumph of the church through a progressive ascendancy, but only by God's victory over the final unleashing of evil, which will cause his bride to descend from heaven. God's triumph will take the form of the last judgment after the final cosmic upheaval of this passing world. Gulp. So these are two distinct events, this final trial and the second coming. I mean, there's a connection because the final trial, in a sense, is due to Jesus coming. In other words, it is in the light of love that the end times and the second coming are truly to be understood. Let me reiterate that. It is in the light of love that the end times and the second coming are truly to be understood. It is love that purifies us. If you want to get your act together, love. If you want to purify your heart, to lighten your heart, to set your heart free, love. It is love that purifies. Love purges of all that is not love, so that there only be love. So this final trial, it seems to me, is really an expression of God's love at work, purifying the world. Because in order for us to enter God's presence, he who is love, we must be love. There must only be love in us. You see? So the purpose of our lives, I mean, life in a certain sense is a certain purgatory, which means that it is a journey of purification in love, so that when we die and see God face to face, boop, we can go right into the presence of God. No hesitation. The final trial is that. It is a purgatory of sorts. The presence of Jesus as he comes purifies. It uproots us from ourselves. It invites us to change and to let go. It obliges, in other words, the ecstasy of love, the coming out of oneself, so as to be in perfect communion with Jesus, who loves us Jesus does not come to cause pain. He does not come to disturb. He comes to love, which sometimes can be disturbing because we are creatures of comfort and we don't like our furniture rearranged. Correct? The slippers are going to be on the left side of the bed, honey. If you put them on the right, there will be consequences. The final trying is a purging by divine love, and it prepares the coming of Christ, which will bring all things to completion.